Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, the sermon that I'm about to preach was originally preached by George Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan, as he's more frequently known. G. Campbell Morgan was born in England in 1863, and he was reported to have felt the calling of God calling him into the ordained ministry of the gospel at the age of 13. 2 years later, at the age of 15, young George was given the occasional opportunity to preach in the pulpit of his home church. And Morgan applied to become a Methodist preacher in 1888, but he was turned down. After preaching his trial sermon to the Methodist Board of Ministry, his examiners rejected his application, saying that his preaching showed no promise. And that was very discouraging, of course, to George. And that very night, he telegraphed his father just one single word: rejected. And his father replied, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. And 2 years later, Morgan was ordained as a Congregationalist preacher, and eventually he became the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, where he served for many, many years, and that's where he's most and best known for. He would go on to preach and pastor for some 55 years, and over those 55 years, G. Campbell Morgan's devotion to faithfully expositing the Bible made him one of the leading Bible teachers of the day. His reputation grew not only throughout Britain, but also here in the United States. In 1896, D.L. Moody invited him to lecture to the students at Moody Bible College, and this was the first of 54 trips across the Atlantic to preach and teach here in America. And after the death of D.L. Moody, just a few years later, in 1899, G. Campbell Morgan assumed the position of director of the Northfield Bible Conference, which D.L. Moody had previously been directing. It's documented that over the course of his 55-year ministry, G. Campbell Morgan preached 23,390 times, and he wrote over 70 books. And no amount of scandal had ever tarnished his reputation. He was a faithful husband to his wife. He was a loving father to his children. And G. Campbell Morgan died on May 16, 1945, at the age of 81. And the sermon that I'm going to preach of his, he gave the title, Was Thomas Mistaken? Was Thomas Mistaken? In the biblical order, Thomas uttered this great confession on the eighth day after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And this confession was without ambiguity in its terms. John, the human author of the fourth gospel, wrote most carefully to indicate that Thomas's words were not a declaration addressed to the Almighty Father, but they were addressed to Jesus himself. Notice the carefulness of the words. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God," and him there being Jesus. Now, was Thomas mistaken? That's a serious question. Our answer depends upon our attitude towards Christ himself. If Thomas was mistaken, then our attitude towards Christ cannot be that of Thomas's attitude. But if Thomas was right, then our attitude must be that of this great confession that Thomas made. And so let us first consider the confession of Thomas as to its nature, as well as its reason. And then secondly, we'll consider the importance of this confession and how it has what it has upon our own attitude towards Christ Jesus. I hardly need to spend any time, but for a few moments in consideration of the first matter, that is, of the nature of Thomas's confession. As I've already said, it was a confession without ambiguity. perfectly clear and simple, from which there can be no possible escape. Thomas, looking directly into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, "my Lord," which was a confession of absolute sovereignty of Jesus, and therefore a confession of absolute, was therefore a confession of absolute submission to Jesus. Yet, had there been no other word spoken, this confession probably would not have caught our attention like it presently does, or demanded such a serious consideration from us. After all, the disciples had called Jesus Lord on many occasions. And in some of those instances, the title Lord was used in the same way that we use the title Sir when addressing another man. But in this instance, because of what Thomas says after he addresses Jesus as Lord, I don't think you'll disagree with me when I say that Thomas was recognizing the absolute sovereignty of Christ over his own life and did by this title yield himself in willing submission to that sovereignty. The part of this great confession is even more arresting, and as I just indicated, is what provides interpretive value to the first part. Not only did Thomas say, "my Lord," expressing that Jesus is the one who's sovereign over his life and to whom he's prepared to render a wholehearted submission, but Thomas also addresses him as "my God." And these words can only mean absolute deity, and therefore indicate that Thomas was bowing before the one he addressed, not only in submission, but also in worship. "My Lord," the confession of sovereignty and of submission. "My God," the confession of deity and of worship. Now let us inquire into the reason why Thomas made this confession. Let us first of all look at the man. We don't read very much about Thomas in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all name him, simply placing him among the number of the first 12 disciples who subsequently became apostles. Luke also tells us that Thomas was one of the 12 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And these are the only references that Matthew, Mark, and Luke make of Thomas. And it was reserved for John to give us the more detailed picture of Thomas, and even there, only through a few such pictures. Yet they are full enough pictures for us to understand Thomas. We see Thomas first in John 11 on the occasion when Jesus was turning his face toward Jerusalem with the intention of bringing Lazarus back from the dead. And it was Thomas who said in heroic despair, "Let us also go that we may die with him," referring to Jesus. And the next picture of Thomas is in the upper room when Jesus was delivering his final discourses. Thomas was the second disciple to interrupt that conversation. Jesus was talking about his own going away, and it was Peter who first interrupted him. As our Lord answered Peter, he said, "Where I go, you know. And the way you know," Christ said to Peter. Thomas, who would never pretend to believe anything of which he was not sure, said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Philip interrupted, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus answered very tenderly and yet very quickly, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, Thomas was listening. The next time we see Thomas in John's gospel is in chapter 20. And once again, and only once again, Thomas was one of the seven who stood on the shores of the lake when Jesus restored Peter to a profitable role in ministry. And these are all the pictures that we have of Thomas, but they're certainly enough to enable us to say two things concerning Thomas. Thomas was both cautious and a courageous man. He was both a cautious and a courageous man. Now, we speak of Thomas as a skeptic. Yes, but let that word be redeemed from our abuse of it. He was a skeptic. He was a man who was compelled to investigate, to carefully look into matters. He was a man who was not given to blind judgment. He would not make a confession of faith or a confession of hope or a confession of confidence unless it was a confession that he knew to be absolutely true and honest. And yes, Thomas was cautious. And yes, he was also courageous. This is the man from whose lips the greatest confession fell that has ever been uttered to the listening ear during the time that Jesus was present among his disciples after his resurrection. The confession was a result of a triumph over difficulty. It was a triumph over difficulty. What difficulty did Thomas face? Thomas, as well as all the other disciples, fully expected that Jesus would be killed if he persisted to go up to Jerusalem, in spite of all of their warnings. But Jesus went anyways, and all the disciples accompanied him. And as expected, Thomas learned that Jesus had been crucified. Thomas had either watched the crucifixion from a distance, or else he had taken one last agonizing look at the dead body of Jesus before the tomb was sealed. Whatever the case was, Thomas knew perfectly well that Jesus had died. I think when the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the risen Lord, his answer reveals not so much a hard and cynical skepticism, but more of a broken heart. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, Jesus' wounds had made a deep impression upon Thomas. Maybe that was why he wasn't present on that Easter morning when the Lord was manifested to the other disciples. No hint is given as to the reason why for Thomas's absence, only the fact that he was not there is recorded. And Thomas was basically saying, unless I see what you saw to the other disciples, I will not believe. He wasn't asking for something other than what the other disciples had already received. He didn't ask for some special revelation. He asked only for the same proof that the other disciples had already experienced. And as far as Thomas knew, Jesus was dead. He saw the wounds with his own eyes, and he knew that Jesus was dead. 8 days had passed. Thomas was now in the upper room with the other disciples, and suddenly, Jesus stood in their midst. And what were the evidences that produced this confession from Thomas? First, the things that he saw. He saw Jesus, and he knew perfectly well that it was the very Lord and Master that he had seen nailed to the cross. The very Lord and Master whose wounds had become so apparent to Thomas. And there Jesus stood, the one who had been wounded and died, yet standing alive in front of Thomas with the very scars displayed on his body. And he was alive out of death, Jesus was. And upon seeing this, Thomas believed. Upon seeing this, Thomas believed. But what did he believe? Not just that Jesus was alive. Don't read this account carelessly or you'll miss the very heart of Thomas's confession. When Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed, he did not mean Thomas just believed that Jesus was alive. That required no exercise of faith. The fact that Jesus was alive had just been demonstrated to Thomas by sight. So there was no exercise of faith necessary to believe that. What, therefore, was Jesus referring to when he said that Thomas now believes? Well, Thomas believed what he confessed, my Lord and my God. He believed that the one whom he had formerly known to be dead was now risen and alive, and that this Jesus is both Lord and God. That this Jesus is both Lord and God. Now, so far, I am not arguing as to whether Thomas was justified in his belief. I'm only trying to show the process by which he came to this belief. Cautious and courageous Thomas had seen his master die. He had seen Christ mortally wounded. He knew Jesus was dead. And then Thomas saw Jesus alive, confronting him, inviting him to touch his wounds. And the result was that Thomas believed, first, that Jesus is his Lord, and second, that Jesus is his God. Now, the important question is, was Thomas's conclusion correct? And though I might weary you with repetition of the circumstances, I want us to get back into the naturalness of the scene. Thomas saw Jesus dying. He saw him dead. He saw the mortal wounds that had been afflicted in his body. Was Thomas therefore justified in saying, my Lord and my God? Was that conclusion justified upon the basis of the evidence presented in that upper room? That's the heart of this inquiry. If the conclusion that Jesus was God was based merely upon the fact of the resurrection, then I declare it was not justified. The resurrection did not demonstrate the deity of Christ. The Hebrew scriptures told of the actual raising of certain other men from the dead as well. In fact, Thomas had already seen three people raised from the dead during the ministry of Jesus. He had seen the child of Jairus raised. He had seen the widow's son raised while the burial procession was being carried out. And Thomas had just recently witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In none of those cases did Thomas consider or even conclude that the person raised from the dead is God. So if Thomas's confession about Jesus's divinity was merely the result of having been raised from the dead, then I declare that it was not justified. The fact that Jesus was risen from among the dead is not enough for Thomas to base the doctrine of Jesus's deity. But if Thomas believed on the basis of Jesus's resurrection as the sequence of all that had been preached concerning it, all that had preceded it, then I claim that it was a justified confession. If Thomas believed on the basis of Jesus' resurrection as the sequence of all that had preceded it, then I claim that he was justified in his confession. At the time Thomas became convinced that the one he had seen dead was now alive, all the facts of Jesus' life and ministry, which had preceded his resurrection, came back to Thomas with gathered force. They came back to Thomas with gathered force, focused into one clear, bright light of truth. And all the way back to Caesarea Philippi, to Calvary, Jesus had been telling Thomas and the other disciples that he was going to die and rise again. But they did not believe him. Now, as Thomas is looking at Jesus standing before him alive, he remembers all of the times that Jesus had foretold that he would come back from the dead. In fact, you cannot point to a single instance in Scripture when Jesus foretold of his coming cross and did not also predict his resurrection. And yet none of the disciples believed him. And I don't mean to suggest that their unbelief was malicious or unkind, or that they questioned Jesus' sincerity, but they thought that he was somehow mistaken. Had they believed what Jesus told them, that he would rise from the dead, then they would have not been scattered at his arrest and crucifixion. Rather, they would have been waiting in Joseph's garden just outside the tomb, waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead like he had told them he would. But they never believed. Now Thomas, now looking at the risen Jesus' face, remembered all that Jesus had said prior to his death. In that moment, all the predictions of Jesus were fulfilled by him standing there alive. In Thomas's mind, Jesus was immediately vindicated in all the claims that he had made. And in this, Jesus' resurrection was differentiated from all the other resurrections recorded in the scriptures. Yet, even more than that contributed to Thomas's declaration. And let me rapidly recount what Thomas had seen before the resurrection. And I'm simply trying to interpret by looking through the lattice windows of the pictures already referred to of Thomas. What had Thomas seen in Jesus? First of all, he had undoubtedly been captured by the sincerity of Jesus' personality. Then he had been impressed with the splendor of Jesus' ideals. And still later, he had been amazed by the foolhardiness of Jesus' heroism. And here I'm trying to see things from Thomas's perspective. The conviction had entered into Jesus' mind that he was bound to go to Jerusalem, when every sane person knew perfectly well that Jesus' enemies were waiting to kill him. And Jesus even knew it himself, yet with splendid heroism, but awful foolhardiness, Thomas thought, Jesus went to Jerusalem anyways. Now, what next? Well, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, Thomas saw an exhibition of Jesus' power, more powerful than he had ever seen before. And then what? When they arrived at Jerusalem, Thomas had been impressed by the mysticism of Jesus' teaching in the upper room discourses. Jesus talked so strangely on that night. We really don't need to go back into the atmosphere of these things to understand how the disciples must have felt about as Jesus spoke these departing words to them. We have the privilege of reading them over and over again in light of the Holy Spirit's interpretation until these great teaching flames flash up eternal values in our minds. But the disciples didn't understand these things the way we understand them. They heard Jesus say, "I am going away, and where I go, you cannot come. None of you ask me, where am I going? I'm going to the Father. And if I go, I will come again to you. I came from the Father. I have been in the earth. Now I'm going again to the Father." Now put yourself in Thomas's place and listen to those words. They must have sounded mystical, mysterious, the words of a dreamer with no logical sequence or connection. When Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you know the way," Thomas couldn't bear it any longer. And so he blurted out, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then there was the tragedy of the cross, the horror of it, the shame of it, the brutality of it, the devilishness of it. All of these things were in the past, separated from each other, with no relation to each other, separated because they seemed to contradict each other. The irresistible sincerity of Jesus' personality, the splendor of his great ideals for humanity, the apparent foolhardiness of his heroism that marched straight toward murder, the wonderful power that raised Lazarus from the dead while Jesus himself was going straight into death, the strange mysticism of his teaching about going to the Father when they knew that there were those in the city who would murder him. And the end of it all, when he was arrested by his enemies, they nailed his kind and compassionate hands to the cross, plunged a spear into his tender side, and Thomas turned away and fled. Do you wonder at that? 8 days later, there stood his master. He had the same sincere personality, the same flashing, the same light flashing from his eyes, undimmed, even though he had been through death. But now his heroism seemed vindicated, for he had been to death and had mastered it. And the wonder of his power was greater than ever, for he had not been raised by another. Jesus had come back himself. And that was more mystical than ever, for no door had opened to let Jesus into the room. And finally, Thomas understood that the cross of shame was actually a shining in the light of resurrection. And so in that moment, Thomas exclaimed, "It is my Lord, it is my God." And all those isolated, separated incidents merged into a great whole and captured Thomas so that he bent down in worship. Now, I perhaps should not have had the clarity of vision to come so quickly to the same conclusion, but I must eventually have made the same confession as Thomas did had I been in the same situation. Had I such an experience that proved Jesus was so much more than just a man, I too would say, "My Lord and my God." When Thomas made that great confession, Jesus looked at him and said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Now, Jesus didn't deny Thomas's declaration. He didn't refuse its implications. He didn't say to Thomas, no, you are making a mistake. Can you believe, as Thomas believed, that Jesus is both Lord and God? Can you say with him, "My Lord and my God," in reference to Jesus? We have not seen, and yet can we still believe? What evidence do we have? John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe." These are written so that you, not the disciples, you might believe. John is essentially saying, "I have recorded these specific words and works of Jesus, and I put them before you so that you have the same things that Thomas had before him, that though you may not see him, you may also believe." All the evidences Thomas had, we have in the writings of John. John's gospel is a record of signs, words uttered and works done, and the whole of them is vindicated and made clear by the resurrection of Jesus. And in the presence of the things recorded in these writings, if Thomas was justified in declaring, "My Lord and my God," then you and I are also justified in making that same declaration. John said, "These are written so that you may believe." So the question I need to ask of you is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is your Lord and your God? Our decision as to whether Thomas was right or wrong will make a very great difference in our attitude toward Jesus Christ. Supposing Thomas was wrong, what then? Suppose that Jesus is not very God of very God, what then? At an intellectual level, I might be able to have some confidence in his ideals and in his endeavors. I might admire him and even seek to imitate him, but trust him? No, I cannot trust him. Why not? Well, because he's as finite as I am. He cannot see any further beyond the horizon than I can see. I cannot trust him if he's simply another man. And this determines our attitude toward Christ. If Thomas was wrong, then our attitude is merely one of sympathy for Jesus and nothing more. We can sympathize with his great ideals. We can wish that he had been able to establish the kingdom that he preached about. We can sympathize with the tragedy of his death. We can say he inspired many people to walk in his teachings. We can even walk in his teachings ourselves. But that's about all. What is my attitude to Christ if Thomas was wrong? It's one of human friendship, but nothing more. If he's not very God of very God, then Jesus was just a product of his time. And we know infinitely more today than he did back then. I might be able to catch some glimmers of truth in what Jesus taught, but I can find more updated information from modern teachers. That's the inevitable attitude toward Jesus. If Thomas was wrong. If Thomas was right, however, then I worship Jesus. Then, though I say I love him, I am also almost afraid to say it glibly, for my love is a reverent and adoring love, which is conscious of the magnificent splendors of his deity. It is not the love of mere human friendship that I have for him, but the love of worship and submission to him as the utmost sovereign ruler over creation and the maker of all things. When he speaks, I listen and ask no questions, for I know that his truth is final. And when he promises, I receive them as certain as if they had already come to pass, because that's the power and integrity of my Christ. I do most definitely and solemnly affirm that the confession of Thomas is my confession as well. Jesus is my Lord and my God. How about you? Who do you say he is? The question is a supreme question. It's one we're bound to ask and we're compelled to answer. Your answer will determine your whole attitude toward Jesus and all those who bear his name. Or, to put it in reverse, your attitude toward Jesus and all those who bear his name is an indication of whether you believe he is your Lord and your God. Blessed are those who have seen and yet believe, who have not seen and yet believe.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.